Our scripture passage this morning is Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at the whole chapter briefly. We will read together verses 8 through 20 and 36 through 43. Acts chapter 9 begins on page 1706 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 9, verses 8 through 20. After Saul had seen the light and spoken to Jesus, he got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go! This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel." You'll hear echoes of that Isaiah 49 that we read for our call to worship this morning. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And then skipping down to verse 43. Sorry, not 43, 36, and we'll read through 43. "In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, or gazelle, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda, where Peter was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, 'Please come at once.' Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.' She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. We don't hear a lot about Tabitha. And so let's imagine a little bit, some more details to her story. Let's fill it out a little. Joppa is right on the coast. It's where Jonah went when he was trying to get away from God, from going to Nineveh. And so, being on the coast, Joppa is part of the land that Philip went through as we ended chapter 8 last week. Philip went through on his way from where he was taken by the Spirit up through the coast and ended up in Caesarea, and he was proclaiming the gospel the whole time that he went. And so we can imagine that Tabitha is listed as a disciple. So we can imagine that she had heard Philip's proclamation, maybe seen miracles or signs. And she believed. She said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the King. And so Tabitha, being a good Jew, because remember, the Word of God, the Gospel, the Good News, has not yet gone to the Gentiles. Being a good Jew, she looked back in her scriptures and said, God is calling us to be a kingdom of priests in the world. So what is it that God would like me to do to show the world the kingdom of God? So Tabitha said, I'm handy with needle and thread. I'll make clothes. Joppa has no lack of widows. I'll make clothes. Remember, there was no social services at that time. There were no thrift stores at that time. There was no Walmart selling super cheap clothes at that time. And so most people only owned a garment or two. And so if you were a widow who had no means and maybe was not able to make your own clothes any longer because of age or because of a lack of supplies or something, if your clothes wore out, you were out of luck. And so Tabitha takes it upon herself, either through her own means or the means of the church in Joppa and the surrounding area. Tabitha makes clothes for the widows. She says, I have been given a gift. God is calling me to proclaim the good news that all things are being made right. The same good news that Philip preached when he came through, the same good news that Peter preached, the same good news that Jesus preached. And so Tabitha proclaims the good news that God is making all things new, that God cares for the widows, the orphans, the lame, the sick, the poor, the stranger, the foreigner, by making clothes and giving them to the widows that are present. You can imagine that she creates a little sewing circle where all the widows gather together and pool their resources to continue to take care of people. It says that she was continually doing good works and taking care of the poor. Until she got sick. And the community prayed for her, I would guess. But she didn't get better. And then one day she didn't get out of bed. And then the next day she didn't even wake up until finally one day she didn't even breathe anymore. And remember, everything is theological in that day. Everything is theological. And so you can imagine the skeptics in the city around or in the area of Joppa saying, see, Jesus can't be the king. Because if Jesus was the king, his servant, Tabitha, would still be alive. But the believers didn't give up hope. And so they heard that Peter was just the next town over in Lydda. And so they sent two messengers and said, please come at once. And Peter comes. And when he sees Tabitha, he does what has been given to him. If you look back in Luke's story of the raising of Jairus's, the synagogue leader's daughter, in Luke, it is almost identical to what Jesus does to raise a little girl from the dead. And another clue that makes us connect the two is that when Jesus speaks to the little girl and says, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. Tabitha kum means Tabitha, get up. There's only one word difference. In the ancient world, that meant something. Peter is imitating Jesus. He's using the tools that he has been given by following after Jesus for 3 years. He's using the things he's been given to do the work that God has prepared in advance for him to do. Tabitha gets up. And many people in the area believe. We don't hear a lot about Tabitha, but this is a wonderful snippet. We're going to go back and look at the whole chapter in a minute. But remember, Luke is doing a beautiful work of showing how the kingdom of God came at Pentecost to Jerusalem. And then the believers were sent out to Judea through persecution, and then Samaria, as we saw last week. And then what's the next step? What's the next thing that has to happen? The good news that Jesus is the King is proclaimed to all the nations. Just as Jesus said when he commissioned the apostles before he ascended to heaven, so it is coming about. And Saul's conversion here at the beginning of the chapter is a major part of that, because Saul is the one that is dedicated, set aside to go to the Gentiles. And so we're in the midst of this grand story, this huge story, talking about amazing revolutionary ideas. God cares about the Gentiles too, Dave. God wants the Gentiles to be part of the story. That's not shocking to us, because have we gotten any Jews recently? We're all Gentiles here. But remember, this was a killable offense back in the new church. To say that God wants us to spread the news to the Gentiles was a killable offense. And yet, right in the middle of this grand narrative about God recreating the world, the entire world coming under the reign of King Jesus, Luke takes time to talk about one saint in Joppa, who with her needle and thread was bringing the kingdom of God to an entire community. So let's look back. We're going to walk through the story fairly quickly. I would encourage you to go back and read it if you have any questions or things. After the execution of Stephen, Luke's story skips on to go to how the persecution, the great persecution, brought about great joy in Samaria, and we looked at that last week. We go back to the persecution, and the one who's leading the persecution in Judea is Saul. And Saul is going to be a main character in most of the rest of the book of Acts, and so we need to take just a minute to explain who Saul was. Saul was the Justo Gonzalez of his day. None of you know who Justo Gonzalez is, so let me tell you. He got his PhD at second, both of his PhDs, at the age of 19, because he's wicked smart. And he got his PhD in his second tongue. He's from Cuba. His mother tongue is Spanish. He got two PhDs in English at the age of 19. Wicked smart. That's a phrase kids nowadays are using, I guess. I use it, so it can't be too hip. Saul, he's not Paul yet. Saul was wicked smart. Saul was born in Tarsus, and we're going to cover that story later. Saul was born in Tarsus, grew up in Jerusalem. He was a student to Gamaliel. And I know none of you know your New Testament history well enough, because if I were to say he's a student of Gamaliel, you'd be like, Gamaliel was the guy. He was the guy. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He is the rabbinical teacher of the age. Judaism had three huge names, Shammai, Hillel, and Gamaliel, in about, 200 years. Gamaliel was the guy. He was the theologian. He practiced it. He was the rabbi. And one of his students was named Saul, bright young kid. Man, he's going to do great stuff if only he'd let his heart settle down a little. I don't have time to go into all of the details of the debate between Hillel and Shammai. I have a few people here. If you were at the Ray Vanderlaan conference in March, you'd remember that stuff. Hillel was more accepting of the Gentiles. And he said, God called us to be separate. We don't have to worry about the Gentiles. We can still be in relationship with them and not be upset at them, but we can still be faithful to God, is what Hillel said. Shammai said, there ain't no way. If someone is colluding with a Gentile and they're a Jew, they are disobedient to God. And his followers, who eventually became known as the Zealots, they said, that person deserves to die. And so in Jesus' day, and immediately following all the things that led up to the war with Rome in 67 AD, in Jesus' day, they went so far as to be assassins and say, if you're colluding with a Roman, we'll kill you, because that's what God wants us to do to purify the nation. And they had really good theological arguments to back it up. They studied their Bible a lot. And that is how they decided that God wanted them to be faithful and to be pure. and they were faithful and pure. They weren't just a political movement, but they were hardcore religious folk. The zealot worldview was the most popular worldview in Galilee at the time that Jesus was coming and teaching. And Saul is one of these guys. And remember, collusion with the Gentiles is a bad thing to Saul. Imagine how upset and worked up he must be if he's if he goes to the high priest who gets his position by paying a Gentile. The high priest is selected by a Gentile by paying off his position. There is no greater collusion than that. Saul, who is a member of this zealot party, is something that N.T. Wright thinks, and I think he's absolutely right. Saul does not like the high priest. Let's just say it flat out. He hates the high priest. But he thinks that the followers of Jesus are even worse. He thinks that the followers of Jesus are profaning the name of God worse than the high priest who buys his position from the Romans. Think about that. And so Saul, this man who's religiously pure, who has been studying since childhood, bright guy, knows his scriptures intimately. He goes to a man he hates and says, "You and I both despise this Jesus movement, these followers of the way. Why don't I get rid of them? And then we'll come and talk about all the reasons why you're doing things wrong, high priest." And the high priest says, "That'll be an interesting conversation, but sure, here's your letters." And Saul goes to Damascus, a foreign city, to bring back Jews. A foreign country, even. That's not as impactful as it's supposed to be. Today, there are German Jews, not just German Jews, there are Jews all over the world. Particularly after World War II, Jews dispersed all over the world. And so we have a very sizable population of Jews here in America. We all know this. Imagine if a religious rabbinical student came to Brooklyn with papers from a religious leader and started arresting people to take back to Jerusalem. That's what Saul was doing. That's what he was doing, going into other cities and said, "I don't care who the political leader is. You're profaning the name of God. I will take you back and you will be held to account." And so this guy, on his religious fervor, rides off to Damascus, walks off, doesn't matter if he's riding or walking. And as he's just about there, most likely, I would guess, this guy is a religious zealot. The zeal for the house of the Lord is the most important thing to them. God's name must be made clean, kept clean. And so I would imagine that he's in prayer and meditation as he's coming to Damascus. You could even imagine that he's hoping that he would see God the way that Ezekiel saw God, the way that Isaiah saw God, the way that Elisha and Elijah saw God. Because they were pure, they were following the way of God, and they got to glimpse it for just a second. You can imagine that he's hoping to see God as he's on his religious expedition to make the name of God clean again from these dirty Jesus followers who call themselves the way. And his prayer is answered. A light brighter than the sun envelops him, and he sees God. And it's Jesus! Not nearly excited enough. He saw God and it was Jesus! Thank you, Judy. And he falls on his face and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he is so astonished at what has just happened. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my friends? Why, Saul, are you persecuting me?" Jesus says. Don't miss that. When we become followers of Jesus, we are somehow, by the power of the Spirit, bound up into the very body of Christ Himself. What? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so in a vision, Jesus speaks to Saul, and Saul is overwhelmed. He falls on the ground. When the light goes, he stands up and is blind. And so his companions who are on the journey with him take him to Damascus, and he goes to a man named Judas's house on Straight Street. And then Ananias is called by the Lord. He says, Ananias, go pray for Saul. And Ananias, in good Jewish fashion, says, God, let me tell you what he's been doing. Just so we're on the same page. Just so we're clear. And God says, go, Ananias. And what does Ananias do? Not only does he go, Jonah went, but what does Ananias do? He lays his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. This man came to kill you, at least drag you off to prison. And because of Jesus, Ananias comes in and says, Brother Saul, and something like scales fall off of his eyes. And that means something. It's not just that he was blind and he had a crustiness fall off his eyes. Isaiah 44, I believe, talks about, it's either 44 or 45. If you want to know, let me talk to me and I'll look it up. Isaiah speaks very, very clearly about people who follow idolatry, about people who make idols. They make them with their hands. One man takes a piece of wood, and half of it he throws in the fire to keep himself warm. The other half he uses and carves an idol out of and sets it up and bows down to worship it. How foolish is that? They are blind, Isaiah says. They have plaster covering their eyes. They cannot see because of their idolatry. The word that we translate as scales can also be flakes. So the flakes of idolatry, of Saul's idolatry. Remember our sermon on Stephen, the idolatry of the temple, the idolatry of saying, this is how it's meant to be. And the flakes, the plaster of idolatry falls off of Saul's eyes. And again, in an appropriately Jewish way, God says, Saul, you who persecuted my church greatly will be persecuted for being part of my church. You who persecuted those who call on my name will now be persecuted in the name of Jesus. And Saul says, okay. And immediately he's teaching in the synagogue, using the gifts that God had given him, the training, the teaching, all of the things, going back through Scripture, showing how Jesus is the King, the Son of God, the Messiah. And we're not going to go into the middle bit of his story right now, but he begins to feel some of that persecution. The Jews in the city want to kill him, and so he runs. He goes to Jerusalem, and they're still scared of him because it's like, isn't this the Saul guy who's doing stuff? Barnabas comes and welcomes him in. And Saul, there's tension in Jerusalem, and Saul is shipped off to Tarsus, where he's going to stay to learn in the second or third greatest library in the Roman world. This man who's been gifted all of this academic prowess goes to the third greatest library in the world to study how to preach the good news of God to the Gentiles. Because those are the tools that God gave him. That is the calling that God has put on his life. That's where he's got to go. And then the story transitions, and we talked about that a little bit. And we come back to Peter. And part of this story, a very, very small part, is the simple setting up of the geography of Peter, because he's got to end up in Joppa. But don't miss the whole point of the kingdom of God coming in the midst of this little story. The kingdom of God is heaven coming to earth. The kingdom of God is shalom, peace, coming into chaos and darkness and sin and death. And so in the little town of Joppa, Peter comes and heals an amazing saint, Tabitha. Raises her from the dead. Brothers and sisters, God gives each of us tools, gifts, talents to use to bring about the kingdom of God. I told you earlier about going to visit Charlie and about all my interest in farming and animals. God uses the things that we have, the things that He's given to us, big or small. Dean wanted to play Pokemon Go a year ago, and Chris and I fell in love with it more than him. And so this is funny. Chris and I are the second and third best players of Pokemon Go in Hamilton. No lie. We are. Last summer, a handful of kids from the neighborhood just over the railroad tracks came to youth group because Chris and I met them on the road playing Pokemon Go. The number one player of Pokemon Go in the area is a 19-year-old young guy who doesn't know Jesus. I don't think he's ever been part of a church or a community. He's never had any experience with the people of God at all. And because of this stupid little game, Chris and I have an opportunity to speak into his life. And it might just be in passing. It might be a long relationship. It's been like 2 weeks. We'll figure it out. God uses the stupid little things in your life to change the world. What has God given you? What tools do you have? What interests do you have? What things are you good at? Are you going to knit bonnets for babies? Are you going to pick strangers up on the road? Will you write letters? Will you make a phone call? Will you go visit somebody who you know needs a visit? Will you pray? I have the blessing and the curse of having this job as my tool. It's a blessing because every week I get the opportunity to, for a dozen hours plus, I get to study this every day. And then you all give me the wonderful opportunity to come back here and share what I've learned. And I thank you for that. And that is a wonderful gift of this job. It's kind of a curse at the same time, though, for two reasons. First of all, I've shared before with you that when people hear that I'm a pastor, they're suddenly super religious. Haven't been to church in a decade, but as soon as they talk to me, oh, I've been looking for a church. Sure you have. I believe you. People do. It is not a joke. People even did that when I said I was a pastor's kid. Adults did that to me when I said I was a pastor's kid. For some reason, they are terrified of me. They think I'm going to damn them to hell or something. Like, that's part of what I do. And so people, I can't talk to people the way you all can. It's just not the same. The second burden with this is it's really, really easy to think that this work that I do on Sunday morning is all that God is calling me to do. It's a big part of what God's calling me to do. But God is calling me to be His instrument, His preacher, His evangelist, His tool.
when I'm playing Pokemon Go on my time off, when I'm walking so our beagle doesn't chew things up in the house, when I'm interacting with people in the grocery store. And so it's easy to be lazy. It's easy to think, oh, well, I do that churchy thing on Sundays. Brothers and sisters, this is the place where we're reminded who we are. The real work is out there on Monday to Saturday. What normal everyday skill, interest, talent has God given you that God is going to use to change the world? Let's pray. God Almighty, you have done so much for us. Lord, let us respond in gratitude that we might be your people, that we might love you more, that we might make your name great. God, help us to hear your Spirit's leading and call in our lives, that we might be more and more like Jesus Christ, who is the head of your body, the church. And Father, that we might tirelessly work to bring about your new creation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.